All right, well, we are going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke today. We're going to be in Luke 6, verses 12 through 16, and I have been excited about this message. To be honest, I was thinking of skipping over this chunk of the chapter, and then we talked about it in staff meeting and just all landed on, let's just dig in. Let's not gloss over anything. Let's make sure that we're attentive to everything and kind of unpack what this passage is. And so I've been praying for today and our time together, and I'm excited for the truth that is a part of God's word for us today. At the same time, as I was praying through it, I was thinking through, what is it that God has us doing, and how is he using our time together in the Gospel of Luke to grow us and challenge us and transform us? And I started to think about the word gospel, which in the Greek is this term euangelion, and it means, we translate it like good news. We translate it as good news. But specifically in the Greek and Roman culture, this term gospel meant good news about the victory of a king or a general over your enemies. And so it was announcing the triumph of a conqueror that was good news for you. Now the trick is that lots of times when you heard the gospel under the Roman rule, it was being told to you that it was good news, but it wasn't, right? Because you were the conquered people, and Rome was like coming in and conquering you, and that was good news for you, because now you got to pay taxes, and you had like this great security under the thumb of Rome. But when Christ's good news was proclaimed, it actually was real good news. Good news that is being offered to you because you aren't necessarily being conquered, although if you're willing, he will be your king. But instead, he conquered your enemies on your behalf with his hard work, sweat, and blood, literally. And so this is the story of the good news of Jesus. This is the victory story of Jesus Christ, according to Luke's research, which is awesome that we get to have this story of good news and that we're in the study of this good news right now. And the other thing that I was thinking about is that this book is like a two-part comedy. Now, when we use the word comedy as a culture, what do we mean when we say comedy? It's funny. It's like a joke, right? And it could be like a satire, or it could be like slapstick, or it could be like stand-up. But the point of a comedy is to make you laugh, right? Maybe to make you think, but mostly make you laugh. But classically, a comedy is actually a story where things aren't looking so good, but in the end, they turn out for good, and they're beautiful, and it's like that moment at the end of the story because it works out right and well for the ones involved, and it gives you hope that even though you face darkness, that you might find hope and life in your life just the way the people in the comedy did. And so this is a classical comedy in that there's good news at the end, and although it appears to be dark, there is victory in the end for Christ. And then this comedy is not just one part but two part, because the Gospel of Luke is written for this guy named Theophilus, which is a fake name to protect his identity more than likely, and the second part of Luke is Acts. So the victory with Christ doesn't stop at the resurrection. It continues in his people as the church is established and thrived, which is awesome. It means that you and I are also part of the good news, that we're part of the victory of Christ, and that excites me. Anyways, so that's what I was thinking about on the way in, and then the Lord kind of led me to this verse to frame up this good news, because at the end of the day, this whole thing, this Luke and Acts, is written so that those who believe in Jesus might find encouragement and strength in their faith, that they would believe more, that their faith would be strengthened. Anybody interested in having a stronger faith and more sureness in Christ today? Me too. And so that's why we're here, and it's something that these framing verses do for me too. And so would you stand with me for the reading of God's word out of respect for the Lord and also for prayer? Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 says this, "Therefore, since we also have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Amen. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. And Father, we are here because we want to chase after Christ. We want to follow him. We want to see that he is not just our Savior, but he is the one who has written and sourced our faith, and he even showed us how to be perfect in it. And so, Father, today as we study your word, let us see his example. Let us hear his calling, and let us chase after him, Lord. Father, right now there are things in our minds and on our hearts and in our lives that would seek to entangle us, to trip us up, to hold us back, to shut us down. We pray, God, that you would help us to cast these things off so that we might know the one who cares for us so much, the one who saves us from our sin. And so use this time that we have together in your word to inform and form us, to feed us and nourish us, so that we would have the energy that we need and the equipping that we need to follow him well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're talking about more than a Savior. More than a Savior. This year, I had the pleasure of being an assistant coach on my kids' Little League team. It was a lot of fun. It was Coach Pitch Rookie League. They're just above the age where they have no idea what's going on in the sport, and so they're starting to grasp it. And so all season long, these kids are growing in their knowledge of baseball. And I really enjoy baseball. I enjoy playing baseball a lot. I enjoy coaching baseball significantly. I don't watch a lot of baseball yet, mostly because of free time. I hope that my retirement years have a little more time for baseball than my non-retirement years. But it was a huge pleasure and joy to do that. And one of my favorite things to see is this moment on the field when you've been instructing the kid on how to listen, or not how to listen, how to act during the game, like the right play to make, right? And so they've got this position that they have in the field, and they know that when they get the ball, they have a specific thing that they need to do, or they know when they hit the ball, they have a specific thing to do. But then this thing happens where they get the ball, and then they just freeze. They just freeze in that moment. You've probably seen this before. And then everyone's shouting something, right? Like, people are all sorts of things. People are shouting to the batter to, like, run, right? Like, run, run, run. And people are shouting to the kid, like, where he should throw it. And everybody has a different opinion, but there's the coach who's been instructing. And in that moment, the child needs the coach to be more than an instructor. The child needs that coach to really be the coach, to tell them what to do and for them to listen to that voice. And hopefully that voice is already being reinforced by what's being instructed, but they've got to hear the coach's voice in their head above the din. Whether they're hearing the coach yell the right base right now, like, throw to first, or they remember that I always throw to first. That's the out that I'm trying to get, or I always get the lead runner, whatever it is, so that they don't have to hesitate. They don't have to think. They know the right thing to do right away. Have you ever felt this in life, this moment where maybe you've not gotten the baseball, but you've gotten the proverbial ball of life? Then there's this moment of assessment, like, okay, someone just handed me this opportunity. What do I do now, right? Like, as a pastor, sometimes people have conversations with me, and some of them are scheduled, and so I'm getting together with someone, and I know they're going to ask me Jesus questions, so I feel very prepared in those moments to answer questions with what God's word said. In fact, oftentimes I know before the meeting what the topic is about, so I will have been praying for it and studying scriptures about it so that I can inform and answer questions well, and we can look at passages together. But then sometimes random things happen, and people ask me strange questions about the Bible or about Jesus that I have not prepared for, right? And then, like, I don't necessarily know what to say at that time, or at least I haven't always. I remember one time I was on this mission trip in Chihuahua, Mexico, and we were at a little colonia ministering, and this kid came up to me. His name was Chewy. And Chewy is a nickname for Jesus. Anyway, so Chewy came up to me, and he says, why are you always smiling? It was like the third time that we'd been to his little colonia. Why are you always smiling? And I thought for a minute, and I said, well, because I'm happy. And he was like, okay. And then like ran away. I answered his question, right? And then later I was praying about this because I just felt like, oh man, my answer was so lame. Like, I'm here like sharing the gospel every day. And we've been here for 3 days, and this kid's been hanging out with me, and he's now curious about why I'm smiling, and my answer is because I'm happy. And so the thing is that if you grew up in poverty, there's not always happy moments, right? There's like some. And he was just told, well, you'll smile when you're happy. But I didn't tell him why I was happy. I didn't tell him that I was happy because I had Jesus. And I was happy because I was there spending time with him, and Jesus loves him, and I'm happy because I have salvation in Christ. Like, all these things are true. It's why it was like 99 degrees. I wasn't allowed to wear shorts. I'm sweating. I'm dusty. I have little kids climbing all over me. Like, these are not circumstances that are inherently happy-making, right? This is fun, but it's not always happy. But I missed my answer because I didn't necessarily hear what the coach was saying at that point in time. I didn't hear, hey, here's your opportunity. And so I needed more than just instruction before the trip. I needed Jesus to be with me there instructing me. I needed him to be more than my savior in that moment. I needed him to be my voice and my wisdom, and I didn't have that. And maybe you've had this time in your life too where you haven't had what you need spiritually to address what's going on, and so you've addressed it naturally. You've addressed it out of what you know and your adequacy. But upon reflecting later, your adequacy actually is a little bit inadequate. Not that it has to be, but without growth and maturation, you might not have the sufficiency in Christ that you need to address all life circumstances. And it's because you need Jesus to be more than your Savior. You need him to be your instructor, and you need him to be your master, and you need him to be your example. And that's exactly what he's offering the disciples today, and it's exactly what we are being offered by him, and so we're going to check that out in Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. So Luke records the story like this. It says, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. And so in this, Jesus, who is the author or the source and the perfecter of our faith, goes out and prays. Jesus demonstrates this huge priority of prayer. In fact, we know through Scripture that Jesus prays often, and he specifically seeks time to pray. Now, I want to just unpack this a little more than that so that we understand the gravity of this. Where did Jesus come from? Where was he before he was born, a human? He was in heaven, and what was he doing in heaven? He's being God, and we know that God exists in tri-unity, right? That there are three who's in one what, which is hard to wrap our mind around. We just sang about this, right? I believe that God is three in one, and that's what we were confessing, that there's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit, and these three exist in this eternal dance of love, and out of their love, they created everything in existence, and everything in existence therefore exists within their love and within their will. And so they're working their purposes out in all of creation and history. And Jesus is there in heaven with the Father and the Son in perfect unity. Well, isn't prayer like talking with God, right? So that's what he did for all eternity. And did he lose that unity with God when he came to earth? No, right? Like what gets in the way of unity with God? Sin. Yeah, sin breaks our fellowship with God, right? And so if we have sin, then we have broken fellowship with God. And often that's our trigger, our catalyst for when we go to God in prayer, when there's like a break in our fellowship. But Jesus never experienced that, right? He never experienced a break with God's fellowship until the cross. Remember that moment on the cross where he cries out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's the first time in Jesus' whole life that he ever experienced a lack of fellowship with God. And that lack of fellowship with God was so painful that it's the only time in all of the crucifixion that we see him cry out in desperation. It says that before that he was like a sheep on the way to the slaughter, just silent. And there, because of the break in fellowship, he cries out. So Jesus already has this perfect unity with the Father. He doesn't wrestle with two natures, right? Like he doesn't have an old flesh nature and a new nature. And so his spiritual life is undivided. He doesn't need, like we do, that daily strengthening that daily filling so that we have the energy that it takes to overcome sin and attain to the calling that we have in Christ. He is spiritually whole and perfect still, right? And yet he needs to go to God in prayer. If he needs to go to God in prayer and specifically demonstrates it as a priority over and over again, what do you think that prayer should be for us? Maybe even greater a priority, right? Because we don't have the strength and resources that he had in ourselves, and therefore we need those even more. And Jesus does this often. So in Luke 4:42, it says that when it was day, he went out and made his way to a deserted place, but the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. So Jesus is escaping the hustle and bustle of life, which he had plenty of. People were seeking him. And he did so to spend time with the Father in prayer, because this is what he needed as a human, this deep connection with God. In Luke 5:16, it says, yet he often withdrew to deserted places and pray. And so Jesus' example is to specifically prioritize prayer in his life, and prioritize it in such a way where he is spending time alone with God in private. That's kind of a big deal. That's a huge example for us to engage in. And so he demonstrates this priority of prayer. Now, the thing that this passage holds in it that we don't necessarily see in the English text, partially because we don't take time to analyze the grammar of our English text. Anybody go home after church and like diagram the sentences so that nobody does that? Okay, me either. I do it before church for your benefit and mine, and I look at charts that other people do because I'm not so nerdy with grammar. But there are some great things within this text that kind of show this priority of prayer. So it says, during those days he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. So when it says mountain to pray, it's this imperfect tense. He went to the mountain and was praying, this ongoing sense, or actually it's is praying, because the Gospels are told in the present tense. It's how Greek stories were told, not in the past tense, but ongoing present tense. And so Jesus is praying at the mountain. So if I were to say something like, Luke walks to the store, what does that tell you? That Luke goes to the store, and he gets there by walking, right? That's all you know from the sentence, right? But if I say Luke is walking to the store, now what do you know? He's doing it right now. There's this ongoing thing, right? He's in this process of walking, and the same thing happens when we look at the imperfect tense in Greek. There's this ongoing action. Jesus went to the mountain to engage in the ongoing action of prayer, and he went there and he maintained that action all night in prayer to God. And there's this intensity that's implied in the Greek text. This idea of guarding the night in prayer. Any of you serve in the military and have night watch before? Was it ever acceptable for you to take a nap on night watch? No. Why not? You're like guard. You're like security, right? Like you have to be awake and alert, and you probably have a patrol to keep and some specific areas that you have to watch. And if you're at war, there are probably some zones that you're definitely watching, and there's probably plenty of you. And it's the same type of term that's used. Like he's keeping the guard of prayer in the night. Now, this isn't a biblical instruction for us to necessarily do the same thing, but it's definitely an example of the type of prayer, the fervency of prayer that we're called to engage in as believers. That there's intentional time being spent. Any light sleepers out there who use prayer as a tool at night to keep yourself from staying awake too long? That's cool. This happens to me too. Sometimes I wake up in the night and I'm like, I can't sleep. And so then I go, Lord, who do you want me to pray for? And then I start praying, and then like, man, before I know it, usually I'm back to sleep. Sometimes I'm like, well, I guess I'm really praying because I'm not sleeping. So then I go and really pray for a while. But that's not what's talking. It's not like Jesus went to the mountains to go camping and it wasn't comfortable. And as he tossed and turned, he decided to pray occasionally in the night to keep himself from getting woken up all the way. It's this intentional, specific prayer. And specifically in this passage, he's going to be making a decision. And he desires not just his will to be done, but the Father's will to be done in this season or in this choice. And so he's praying specifically, and he's spending intentional time praying specifically. For us, there's this thing that happens when we pray where we seek God and we find him. In 1 Chronicles 28, the last half of verse 9, it says, "The Lord searches every heart and understands the intention of every thought. If you seek him, he will be found." Does it say he might be found? Does it say perhaps you will find him? If you get lucky. No, there's a definite certainty here, right? But what do you have to do? Seek him. And why is it including this idea of the thoughts and the heart and your intention that God understands? You have to seek him fully, right? Have you ever been shopping for any item before and met a salesman that you're pretty sure doesn't have your best interest in heart, but instead their commission check? Yeah, because they're getting something out of your sale, right? If you've been a salesman before, I'm not attacking you, but we just know there's a conflict of interest there, right? Their paycheck is dependent on how much money you spend. So therefore, their job is to get you to do what? Spend money, right? You came to get a thing, and they want you to get way more than that thing if they can. So there's like upgrades and other things that they're wanting to get you into, and they have techniques for doing that. And quite frankly, some of us, when we approach the Lord, we are really good salesmen, right? The intention of our heart isn't necessarily to seek God. The intention of our heart is to seek God's stuff, to get his blessing in some way, to shake the nickels and dimes out of his pockets, if you will, through our interactions with him. Now, I'm not saying this is always what we do, but there's a good chance that if you're breathing, you do this sometimes because you're human. And somewhere inside of us is still a tiny toddler who runs around and throws tantrums and manipulates to get what we want, right? And so we just need to be aware of that God is not impressed with half-hearted seeking. He's saying, seek me with clear conscience, with a mind that's really intent on me. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "You will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him when you seek him with all of your heart and all of your soul." Now in heaven, there's not like a prayer board, you know, like Jesus has like a prayer computer, and like when you enter, your face pops up on the screen, and then there's like on an equalizer. Have you ever seen a digital equalizer where there's like lights and it's like green, 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 red? And like it's not like one's not like heart and one is not like soul, and like you're praying and it's like amplifying, 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 and then all of a sudden it hits red zone, and the Lord's like, "Bingo, bango, we got a winner. You sought me with everything you are. Prayer has been answered," right? This isn't quite, it's talking about the fullness of your sense, the fullness of your emotional sense, the fullness of your passion and your will, all of your energies going into seeking God. Not just a little bit of your energies, but all of your energies going into seeking God. Proverbs 8:17 says, "Those who search for me find me." That's wisdom calling out, but theologians say that wisdom in Proverbs is Christ. Because Christ set the foundation of the earth, right? And Proverbs says that wisdom set the foundations of the earth. So we look at these two things together and we go, oh, there's a picture of Christ happening in Proverbs here. Jeremiah 29:11-14. By the way, many people love Jeremiah 29:11, right? It's, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and grow you, right? So, for I know the plans I have for you, this is the Lord's declaration, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Wow, that's nice, right? That makes a nice prayer card and a good meme. Maybe it makes a good tattoo. I don't know. But then there's this next part. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you. Wow. So here's this thing that happens sometimes in our hearts because we have this old nature and this new nature when we have faith in Christ. And sometimes we conflate successful life on earth in America with successful Christian life. That somehow following Jesus also has to do with like the North American dream. And so sometimes you'll see this online and it'll have this verse and it'll be like somebody taking a vacation in the Bahamas. Or like this beautiful family in this pristine backyard that belongs in Better Homes and Gardens, and the children are all wearing like Ralph Lauren everything, and everybody has bright, shiny teeth, and they're all happy all the time, right? Like it's this sort of like life is good verse. But the thing that Jesus has planned for us in this verse is what? It's intimacy with him, right? Here's my good plan for you. Here's what will prosper you. Here's what won't cause destruction to you, that you would know me. That's my plan for you, that you would seek me with everything that you have, and in that you would find me, and that you would thrive in life. This is the good plan that God has for us, and this is excellent news for you and I, that we can seek God and know him and find him. Jesus knows this truth. And so in Matthew 7 and Matthew 6, he talks about these things. He teaches, when he's teaching our prayer, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. These are active things, right? Have you noticed that we are living in more and more of a culture where we don't like intrusion into our lives? If you've lived in suburbia before, you'll notice this thing that happens with the morning commute. All of a sudden, now the houses open. They vomit out the people that live inside of them. Those people get in motor-driven vehicles. Those motor-driven vehicles drive to places which vomit those people out, and then they go to the place they belong. They stay there all day. They get home. They get in those cars at the end of the day. They get home. They get home. They open up the doors. The cars spew them out, and they enter the house, and everything gets shut. And we have, like, our little castles, and, like, front porch living is gone. Right? And we now have like backyard living where you need to have the password to get into the fortress. And like we have guarded against intrusion. We've given up the moat and the drawbridge for the garage door and the TV remote because we are the kings of our own castles. How many people do you know that hate receiving phone calls because they're intrusive? Because now the phone isn't just at home, it's with us everywhere we go, right? So it genuinely can be intrusive. And so people would prefer text messages, because they're so much less imposing. And yet when we look at Jesus' commands about prayer in Matthew 7, those are commanding us to be intrusive, right? Asking of God is intruding into his courtroom. And Jesus is saying, man, do it. In Hebrews, we're encouraged, do it with boldness. Enter into the throne room of God and get before the throne of grace with courage because of the love of God for you. Jesus says, seek and you will find. You remember playing hide-and-go-seek as a kid? Man, when you were the seeker, did you just casually look around the room and not really care? No, you intently sought that person that you needed to find so that you could be good at seeking. That was the point when you were the one who was seeking, was to find them. And you did that intently and with intensity. When you knock on a door, do you do so with firmness to enter in, right? Are you really pounding on that door, or are you like a timid cat who didn't come in when you were called at night, and so you're scratching at the lower part of the front door going, let me in, let me in. There's an intentional seeking that Jesus is commanding. In Matthew 6, he says it like this, seek when? First the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God, right away, highest priority. It's not talking about task lists. It's talking about all the time, top priority, right? I remember when I was learning to swim, the swim instructor said that your top priority while swimming is breathing, okay? So this weird thing happens to humans when we get focused on something and it feels intense and stressful, our brain sort of overrides what it normally does and we can stop breathing. Has this ever happened to you before? When you're like in an intense thing and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I better breathe. Oh, that's good. I've got to do that, right? Because you're going through difficulty. And so when you're swimming for the first time, the swim instructor is like, okay, you got to put your face in the water and you got to be doing this thing, right? You got to kick your legs too. So like your whole brain is activated in that. And then you're trying to like count the strokes. And then you're supposed to come up like this after like three complete strokes or four or one or whatever your instructor said. And then you're supposed to breathe. But the problem is that if you don't exhale while you're doing this and you go like this, then you have to blow out. And you can't blow out and suck in at the same time. If you can, show me how after church, okay? But you're like, so if you don't remember here to breathe, then you can't breathe when you're here, right? And it's the same type of prioritization of the kingdom of God. Like, you're not just supposed to seek the kingdom of God when you're here in church. You're also supposed to be doing it when you're like at the grocery store or talking with your neighbor or going to sleep at night or seeing your doctor or cooking your dinner or, are you getting the picture? Like all the time, a priority every moment of life, not just at one point in time in the day. And so Jesus is saying, seek God all the time with everything that you are. And he demonstrates this priority through the type of prayer that he engages in his life. And here's the thing, is that Baptists, we have a strong history of emphasizing what? What do Baptists emphasize? Okay, baptism, that's in the name, right? Yep. And then this thing. We're a word-centered tradition, right? We're centered on the scriptures and God's word. And this is good, right? It's good to be aware of God's word and informed by it. It's good to recognize this book is what? It's powerful and mighty, and it's able to do what? Separate our motives from our actions the way a scalpel separates muscles from bones and ligaments. And what else is it good for? It's good for like teaching and correction and reproof and building up the believer spiritually into a life of righteousness. So this is a useful tool given to us by God, right? We shouldn't give this up. But Jesus in his life doesn't just demonstrate this prioritization of the scriptures. He also demonstrates this priority of prayer. And we're not just supposed to be people of the book. We're supposed to be people of prayer, spending protracted, which means lengthy, intentional time with God in prayer. Often. We're supposed to do this often. The thing is that the discipline of powerful prayer is not gained instantly. It's not gained instantly. Have any of you ever run a marathon before? Any marathon runners? Okay, anybody who's like ridden a bike for 50 miles or more? Somebody who's swam more than a mile, okay? Is that something that you can like just jump in the water and do, or throw tennis shoes on and run a marathon? No, you've got to like train. You have to get engaged in doing this thing. And so you need to stretch yourself into prayer. So I just want to talk about some practical elements of learning to pray. First of all, I would encourage you to schedule a time for protracted prayer weekly, okay? If you're not used to this, just schedule one time a week where you're going to spend a lengthy amount of time in prayer. Now, if your pattern of prayer is like before each meal and 2 minutes before bed, protracted prayer might be like 15 minutes. It might be all you have. And that can be a long time in prayer if that's not what you're used to. And I would really strongly suggest that this extended time of prayer is something that you engage in out loud, verbally. There's something that happens when we start to pray out loud instead of just internally in the voice in our mind. Does the Lord know when you're praying to him silently? Oh, absolutely. But there's this reality that sets in when you start talking out loud and you're engaging more parts of your brain, and so your singular focus starts to be about what you're talking about. Because when you're praying in your mind, then everything exists in your mind. And if your mind is like mine, then the train goes around, and every time it goes around, it picks up a few more passengers who want some of your attention, right? And then soon you're not praying. You're thinking about like, must sharpen lawnmower blades. Do I have sharpener stone? Check. Tool bench is dirty. Must clean tool bench. Oh, must take tool back to neighbor. Check. And then like all of a sudden the train's going around and around, and you're like, hey, wasn't Jesus the one who was supposed to be on the train with me? Look at the time. I got to go. And then you've spent all your time in prayer worrying about all the things that you're supposed to do and not the relationship that you were engaged in with that time. And so you need to make it an out loud thing. Then start small and grow your time of prayer. So let's say it is 15 minutes. We'll do that for like a week, 2 weeks, and then add 5 minutes every time you go in. This is going to sound crazy, but you might even set a timer. My goal is 20 minutes now. I'm going to set a timer for 20 minutes. I'm not going to leave this place for 20 minutes. And if the timer goes off and it's still going, maybe I'll give it 5 more. I'm going to engage in this on purpose. And then I'm going to make it longer and longer. Now, I'm not saying like endless time in prayer. If that's what the Lord leads you to, that's fantastic. But you need to be spending this intentional time growing. And then schedule a time for daily prayer, not just about meals, not just for blessings with your family, but this heart of prayer, which is to get face to face with God and to bear your heart to him, and then likely to receive his heart in return. And that's really what the heart of prayer is. It's this deep relationship with God. Now, often for us, prayer is this like cosmic shopping trip, right? And so we have like all of these needs, and they usually start in our body, right? And so we enter the throne room of grace and we're like, Lord, my knees are killing me. They just hurt so bad this week, and I've been grumbly and complainy because of that, and so can you just help my knees to get better? Would you give the doctors a solution here? And Lord, I think I need a bacchiotomy. Like, this thing has just been killing me, and if you could just give me, you gave me a new soul and maybe a new creation, but how about a new back while you're at it? Because this thing is just hurting so bad, or like, Lord, would you help my tummy to not hurt? You know, whatever it is, you start with your body, and then like you're done with you, and so you get to your spouse, and you're like, man, this is going to take a lot, Lord. And so if you could really be, and then like you go out from there, and like you've got this grocery list of all these items that you need to get from Jesus, and he's happy to listen to you, by the way. It's not wrong to tell Jesus about the needs that you have on this earth, right? James says you have not because you ask not, or you ask with the wrong motivations. And so the answer is no. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask God about your needs. And I ask God about my needs. But what about your spiritual needs? Lord, I spend most of the time every day running around with my concerns. And then a few times a day, I realize that you might have concerns for my day too. I've got my priorities off. I need your help in changing those. Would you change my heart? God, when I'm really honest, it's not that I don't like my neighbor. It's that I actually don't care. And it feels so bitter to say that out loud. But I just let myself be so busy that even though I know their first names, they don't know that I care about them, and I hardly ever pray about them. Would you change my heart to be about your priorities? Do you see the difference here? Now I'm probing the real me, not just the physical me. Lord, what's going on in this world around me? It seems crazy, and the news is constantly trying to get my attention, and I feel like I'm on an emotional roller coaster ride. Is this how life is supposed to be? Am I supposed to only be worried about these kingdoms here on earth? What am I supposed to do with this? Father, here are these other, and you start talking with God about the real concerns in your heart, and then in that, you're going to start to hear God's concerns. And he's going to start to shape you and meet you where you are. And you're going to have fellowship with the divine. And oh my word, is it so good. Yeah. Now there's this thing that happens, and not everybody has experienced this before, but Jesus says that if you're my sheep, you will know my voice, and I will know your name, and you will know me. And sometimes there's this controversy where people say, like, you can't hear from God now, but Jesus seems to think that you can. And certainly he seemed to do that. And yet it takes time to learn to hear. And if you're not hearing right away, that's okay. You will eventually. If you start seeking him with everything that you are, you will find him. But you need to intentionally pursue that practice, or you won't grow in it. And so then it says that during those days after the prayer, when daylight came, he summoned his disciples, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now, really quickly, there were more than 12 disciples. In fact, in a few chapters, we're going to see that Jesus sent out 70 disciples in pairs to minister, and he gave them special authority during that time to do some crazy things. We're not there yet. The sermon's not about that, but that will happen. And presumably, there were even more than 70. But out of the 12, out of the 70, he's specifically choosing 12, and he's appointing them as apostles. We're going to skip over the next slide. We're going to come back to that. But at this point in time in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is working to establish Jesus' authority. And as we're talking about the gospel together, I want you to know each passage and understand it and the issues that pertain to it, but I also want to be building the book with you so that you understand it as a whole. And at the beginning of Luke, Luke is establishing the authority of Jesus. He's demonstrating what power Christ has and how he is exercising that power. And so in the beginning of chapter 4, he demonstrated that Jesus had authority over Satan. How did he do that? How was Jesus' authority over Satan demonstrated? Anybody remember? Yeah, he was tempted, and then he spoke the word to Satan, and Satan tempted him with 3 significant temptations. And at the end of that, what did Satan do? He fled. He ran away from Christ. And then after that, he demonstrates that he has authority over demons and demonization. Which, by the way, if you are concerned about demonization, you should know that the Bible only has one word about demonization, and that's just that that person is demonized. We tend to have 4 words, but I've heard even more than this. First of all, we have the term spiritual attack, and I've heard Christians say this, like, oh, I'm just under spiritual attack, and I've even said this thing. I've said, I feel like there's an attack from the enemy going on in this way or that way, and then I pray about it. And then we have this idea of, like, suppression, so, like, that Satan and his demons are somehow suppressing you in your life and holding you back from having everything God has for you, and he can do that through various means. causing you to feel down and gloomy and discouraged or attacking your integrity or things like this. And then there's like oppression, and that's like physical suppression. So that's like Satan is working in your environment to keep things from working right. And I remember at one point in time, my wife and I, in our marriage, things were going okay. And then all of a sudden, over the course of a month, it just felt like we had ridiculous expenses, like washers were breaking down, cars were not working all of a sudden, like extra bills in the mail, all tax burdens, friends who need money all of a sudden, and we're the one to give it. And I was like, man, I feel like we're under financial attack here. I feel like my life is being oppressed. And then there's this final category, which is possession, where this person is under control of the demon. And biblically, there's only one term ever given for this type of category. It's the term demonized. So Jesus never would have walked into a situation and been like, well, this is just spiritual attack. Or, well, you're being spiritually suppressed. Or you're being oppressed by the enemy. Or you've been possessed by him. It's just demonized. Like, that person is demonized. This person is demonized. Now, but what's interesting is there's all sorts of stories in the Gospels and in Acts about demonization, right? And it tends to be when we have more of something, we have more words for it. When we have less of something, we have less words for it. Now, in our culture, do we often give much credit to demonization for anything? Very rarely, right? And yet we have four words for it. And I think it's because we have confusion over spiritual attack and the enemy, and they don't have confusion over that. They know that demonization is met with the authority of the Lord, and that's the only solution. And if you don't have the authority of the Lord, then there's no solution. And so they only call it one thing because there's just one solution. We only need to call it one thing because there's just one solution, which is the authority of Christ over what's going on in that individual's life to free them from the demonization that's happening there. Anyways, this isn't the point of the sermon, but I just want us to think about demonic activity a little differently, specifically to trust in the Lord over that activity. Next, he demonstrates himself to be Lord over sickness and disease, right? So he's healing people. And then even over sin and flesh. And right before this, Jesus announces that he is going to forgive a man's sin. And he says, which is easier, to say, stretch out your hand, or to forgive the man's sin? And then he announces the man's sin forgiven, and then asks him to stretch out his hand on the Sabbath. Or the man who couldn't walk, right? He looks at him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your mat and walk away. And so Jesus has authority to forgive sin, and he has this weird level of authority over our physical bodies so that things that don't work right at his word will start working right kind of automatically when he says it, which is very intriguing. Now, we'll see later that there's other times. There's going to be a time where Jesus spits in the mud and makes mud and puts it on the man's eyes, and the man has to wash several times before he can see fully. And the first time, it's like there's shadows, and then the second time, he can see fully. So it's not always this way, but Jesus seems to have this metaphysical authority over the world and the things in it. That's what I mean by flesh. And then he has authority over religious tradition and religious people. Have you ever gotten in an argument with a religious person and realized that you're never going to win? That they've figured out that the one tool that they need in life is a hammer, and they treat everything like a nail? And because of that, right now, you're screwed because there's nothing that you can do to change the conversation to go better? Jesus wins over and over again against those sorts of people. And he demonstrates that he has authority to reinterpret their understanding of things. And it makes them mad sometimes. It also causes some to repent. And here we're seeing that Jesus has the authority to elect new authority in his kingdom on this earth. Now, this isn't election like he's not casting a vote with everybody else. It's not a popular vote. It's election as in the choice. And election is a theological term, which means that God chooses for a purpose. And over again, you'll read about God choosing in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And in general, this choosing is for the sake of fulfilling a role. And in this instance, he is fulfilling a role of apostleship through these people. So Pastor Brian isn't here. I used him in the last service, and there's no one who I want to try to embarrass in this service on the spur of the moment. I can't. I don't have an elected role for you. I appreciate your willingness to be an adult and be... Oh, I do. Come on up. Come on up. Let's do this. Okay, so this is heaven, and heaven is elected to be a student. Where are you a student, heaven? You're a student at school, and so what's your job at school when you're there? To learn. So you are elected as a student for the position of learning. Is there any other place that you were elected, chosen for a specific role? Like, have you ever been in a play or a production? Yeah, okay, so what were you elected to do there?
I was an elf.
So you were elected to be an elf, and so then your job, because of that election, was to elf, if you will. If elf can be a verb, can we make elf a verb? You had, like, specific elf duties. Like, what did you do as an elf in the play? I said duty. I don't know if you caught that.
I made toys.
Okay, so you made toys in the play as an elf because that was your duty, and you were elected as an... I said duty just for you there twice now. Okay, so you were elected as an elf. Now, was there a vote, or did somebody appoint you?
We did auditions.
You did auditions for someone to see your, like, talent level, what you got, right? And then because of your talent level, they said you can be an elf. But if you had, like, less talent, you might have done something else, or more talent, you might have done something else, right? Because it was
my,
like,
friends played a literal bush.
Yes, some of us are only talented to be a bush in a play. That would be me. Yeah. So thank you very much. You were an excellent participator. So Heaven was elected to several different roles. She was chosen to fulfill a specific thing, and Jesus has the authority to choose who's going to be in charge in His kingdom. Which is a good thing for you and I, because the religious authorities in Israel are rejecting Jesus right now, right? Remember, at the end of the last story, it says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones who write and enforce the laws, they were irrationally angry at Jesus and began to conspire against Him. So they're opposing the Lord of heaven and earth, and He's now circumventing their authority and establishing a new kingdom authority through the apostles and people that they will appoint to authority. And so Jesus has the authority to do this. And Luke thinks that it's important that we understand the full authority of Christ. And so Jesus, in His authority, elects or chooses these 12 to serve Him. Which, by the way, if you're a Bible nerd like I am, I would encourage you to go back and study different passages on election. And most of the time, you will discover that it says that God chooses, and it's a specific person or a specific nation or a specific tribe to fulfill specific roles. And that in general, the bulk of election of God is spent on appointing people to do specific work for Him. And we need to keep that in our concept of election when we read that and recognize that that's the main thrust of the word over and over again as we build our understanding of how salvation works, which is why we're going to go back to that slide. Okay, so in this... I want you to recognize that Jesus is specifically offering us a special opportunity to step past salvation into a new sort of relationship with Him. Salvation and election towards discipleship are two different things. In Acts 16, a Philippian jailer looks at Paul and Barnabas after God freed them miraculously from jail and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Barnabas look at him and they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not just you, but your whole household can be saved if they believe as well." All you have to do for salvation is believe in Jesus. There's no work associated with it. There's just trust in Christ and in Christ alone. You don't have to be a disciple to be saved. Now, it's a waste of your salvation to not choose discipleship from there. And yet you can do this. You can make a decision to trust in Christ and walk away from Him and still have salvation, because your eternal life is not based on your work or even proving your salvation. Your eternal life is only based in Christ's work. Now, there's two camps of works-based salvation. There's the camp that says you must work in order to earn salvation, and so we are saved by doing good things. And there's lots of people who believe this. The modern version of this is that I believe that I will go to heaven because I'm predominantly a good person, and the good that I've done in my life far outweighs the bad. I recognize I do bad, but I'm way better than I am bad. And so it's like this kind of Jesus karma situation where Jesus will judge me based on my works, and if I do enough good works, I will go to heaven. But we know this isn't true. We know that everyone who does not have Christ will not go to heaven, will not have eternal life. And they have no hope of eternal life. There are also those people who believe that you believe in Jesus, but then you prove your salvation by your works. And if you don't do good works, then you're probably not saved. So you better go back and try and work harder to prove your salvation. Because if you don't, Well, there's a chance that when you get to heaven, you don't have real faith. The Bible knows nothing of. There are absolutely warnings in the text about storing up treasures in heaven, earning a heavenly reward, not reaping evil in your life by sowing to the flesh. There are consequences here and eternally for sin. And yet at the same time, salvation is by grace alone through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And if you're here and you've not put your trust in Jesus for salvation, you can do that today. You can recognize, like, I believe in Jesus. And when you do that, you have salvation. You don't have to pray a special prayer. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to come forward. You just need to put your faith in Christ. However, I would strongly suggest that you do something to act on that, that you would engage in a conversation, starting a relationship with God. That's the whole point of salvation, is that you would know God and know him fully and have life in Christ as a result of that. And so put your faith in Christ if you haven't yet and begin a new life with him. It will be incredible and good. And so Jesus chooses these 12 men out of the 70 people, and he gives them a specific role. Now, I want to talk quickly through this group of people because they're special and amazing people. That's why Jesus chose them, right? And so let's talk about how special and awesome they are and why God only chooses special people. First of all, we have Simon, who's also called Peter. And man, Simon is like a superstar of faith, right? So there's like this story in the Gospels where Simon and the rest of the disciples are on a boat and it's kind of stormy and gloomy and dreary and so it's foggy and Jesus stayed on shore and he was going to meet them at the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they're rowing and it's hard work, and in the middle of the night while they're trying to get across this giant lake, they look out and they see a ghost and they're terrified. And then Simon is bold and brave and filled with faith. So he calls out. He says, guys, that's not a ghost, that's Jesus. And he says, Jesus, is that you? And Jesus is like, yep, it's me. And he's like, okay, Jesus, if it's really you, call out to me and I also will step out of the boat like you are and I will walk on water and come to you. And you know what? Simon does it. It's awesome. He gets out of the boat. He starts walking on the water, literally. This happened really in history, right? And then this thing happens, though, because Simon's not actually awesome. He gets scared, and he starts looking at the wind and the waves, which you look at the wind by what? The white caps on the waves, right? And it's not safe to be on the water when it's really windy. And he starts to sink, and there's like this like commercial moment where he's like, help me, Jesus, I've fallen, and I cannot get up, right? And so like Jesus reaches out and grabs him and gets him back on the water and puts him back in the boat and joins the disciples on the boat because Simon doesn't do it right. And do you remember that one time where Simon confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah? And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, right, Bar Jonah, because no man has told you this, but rather heaven has revealed this to you. And then he goes on and he starts talking about how he's going to die and bring salvation to the world. And you know what Simon says? Shut the front door, Jesus. I am never letting this happen, and you may never speak of this again. I will never allow you to die. Never, ever, ever. And do you know what Jesus does at that point in time? Satan, get behind me. You are opposing the work of God. And you remember that time where in the garden, Jesus was like, hey, they're going to arrest me and take me away, and I'm going to die, like I said. And then they came, and Simon's like, look, I have a sword. And then he chopped the guy's ear off just for trying to arrest Jesus, like God planned. Okay, so Simon isn't awesome all the time. Let's pick somebody else. James and John. John is the disciple who Jesus loved. At the Last Supper, John is so awesome that Jesus allows him to put his head on his chest. And they have like bro love going on, you know, like they're that close. And they're really good. Oh, but then there was that time when John and James, who are brothers, some people were heckling Jesus and they were like, Jesus, would you like us to call fire from heaven down on these people because of their harassment of you? And Jesus is like, no. And the whole time they're like, do it. Like they want to see like fireballs descend from heaven, like in like Dragon Ball Z or something, and like roast the people around them. And like they're excited about this and they're not getting it. Okay. I got it. Matthew, he writes the gospel, right? Oh, but he was like a super liberal tax collector. Now he wasn't special. Timothy, he was really close to Jesus, right? Oh, but he was like the question mark brain guy, right? And he's like, I don't really believe that's you, Jesus. So much so that 2,000 years later, or not Timothy, Thomas, we're still calling him Doubting Thomas. We're still calling him Doubting, we're even forgetting his name in sermons. It's crazy, right? When you're walking down the lane, like in heaven, you're going to get to the mailbox and it's going to be like Thomas, the doubter. And you'll know that it's him. That's still his name to this day. And then there's Simon the Zealot. Now, he's not a good example because before he knew Jesus, he was so into religious separatism and conservatism that he was willing to kill people to separate Israel from man. And then these other guys we don't know, except for the last guy. We know that. Oh, but we don't talk about him. That Judas Iscariot. Man, none of these people were chosen because of anything special about them, were they? They were chosen because of their willingness to follow Christ and learn from him. That's what it takes to be chosen. Are you willing? Are you willing to learn from him? See, the call to be a disciple is the call to apprentice under Jesus. It's not saying that you have everything that you need. You're saying that he has everything that you need. Now, I wanted to put the call to be a disciple is to learn from Jesus. The problem is how do we learn in our culture? What do we do to learn? We sit down, we open a book, we start taking notes, we gain some facts, we check out Wikipedia, we watch a YouTube video, we see a TED Talk, right? We gain information. Learning is information in our culture. And knowledge is power in our culture. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. Has anybody ever apprenticed under someone before? Some of you have, yeah. What's the difference between apprenticeship and learning how we normally think of learning? It's doing. So if I'm an apprentice under an electrician, I'm learning to become what? An electrician. And I'm doing electrician things, and eventually I will be able to be an electrician, and they will pay me big money to do that, which is really cool. Youth, by the way, we need electricians. So if I'm an apprentice of Jesus, what am I going to become? Like Jesus. That's kind of mind-blowing, right? Like Jesus wants to apprentice you so that you can be like him in life. It's that type of learning. Now, when you're an apprentice, do you gain information? Absolutely, but then you apply that information, right? You know where the wires go when you're becoming an electrician. You know that, like, when you're a plumber, the water has to go somewhere, so you need to connect the pipes until the end, otherwise you have a mess, right? Like, you gain this knowledge, and then you apply that knowledge. The same thing with Jesus. And therefore, then, the life of a disciple is more about who you are becoming than who you are. Do you have everything that you need right now to be perfectly like Jesus? Yes, in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit and God's Word, but on the other hand, also, no, because you're not doing it all the time, right? Like, how many of you are loving your wives as Christ loved the church? And you're, like, nailing it. And you're like, I could apprentice other husbands. If you're feeling that, I want to talk with you because I've got some husbands who need some apprenticeship in this church, right? Possibly including me. How many of you are nailing discipling your children or reaching out to your neighbors and loving them? You either? Sounds like we need more apprenticeship. How many of you always are filled with faith and never doubt? How many of you don't take personal offense and carry bitterness, but instead instantly forgive and overcome evil with good, automatically, without hesitation, and generously? Me too. Let's keep learning to follow this Jesus together because it's more about who we are becoming than who we are right now. And so we hold on to what we have right now with open hands so that we can attain to the eternal life that we have in Christ. Because I don't want to be caught holding the bag of now instead of grabbing Jesus' hands and walking into the future with him. But that also means that discipleship requires intentionally seeking Jesus over time. It's not a once decision. It's an everyday decision. And it's not just a this moment decision, it's an every moment decision. So that I'm deciding to follow Christ more and more with more of my life over time. The disciples walked with Jesus for 2 years after this point, face to face, every day, thick and thin. They spent almost every moment with him, except when he was running away to the mountains to pray. And let me tell you this, by the way, the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them how to preach. But they did ask Jesus to teach them how to pray because his prayer life was that fantastic. The Apostle Paul, you know, like the guy who wrote like 60% of the New Testament, Do you know that after he converted, he went away and spent 3 years being discipled in the desert, and then spent another year or 11 years just basically being a volunteer at a local church, and then after 14 years became a missionary and then wrote all of those letters? Often we think that discipleship should be really quick because this is how life works. But it's a lifetime journey and requires intentionally seeking him over time. There is no matriculation in Christianity. There's no hierarchy due to length of time stayed. You can come and sit in this church every day for 50 years and not grow in Christ if you don't seek to learn from him, if you don't seek to make him your master, your one who is apprenticing you. Jesus desires to be more than your savior. He wants to be your teacher and your master, and spend time following him. There's going to be moments in life where you get the proverbial ball of life. Unless if you've matured in Christ, you're not going to know what to do in that moment. You're going to be stuck holding the ball, or you're going to throw it in the wrong way to the wrong person. Jesus wants you to be an expert in life. He wants you to be an expert in living the kingdom life, which means that you need to apprentice under him. You need to spend time seeking him so that you know the right thing to do in the right circumstances, so that you have wisdom like he has, so that you have a relationship with God like he had. That's what he desires for you, but you have to say yes to being his disciple. And then you have to spend yourself in following him. Let's pray, and we're going to take communion together. Father, I thank you so much for this invitation to be your disciple. I thank you that you have chosen to appoint us to this opportunity to learn from you, not just to gain information, but to become your apprentice. And Father, I pray that you would continue to grow us. This week, Father, I asked for your discipline and your love in my life in such a way that I would be your son and joyfully your son. We long for your teaching. We long for your instruction. We long for your correction so that we can be more and more like your son and know you in the way that he does. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're helping distribute communion and you'd like to come forward at this time, that would be fantastic. So the Lord's table is this meal